All right. Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 10 and then Romans chapter 14. I want to read these scriptures and then take just a few moments to review because I want to tie together, I hope, the message from week before last with what I want to preach today. Look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. Scripture says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Literally, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, if you look in Romans chapter 14, Romans 14, verse 9, look at what Scripture says. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Note that he might be Lord. He died and arose. Why? That he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, when I ended my message last time, I was dealing with incorporation and the 501c3 status. And I'm not going to take the time to go over all of that today. But I told you and I showed you both legally and historically how that when the churches incorporate and when they apply for a 501c3 tax exempt status, they literally submit themselves to the jurisdiction, to the authority, and to the control of the government. I've not only read court cases, for instance, State of Kentucky versus State Street Baptist Church, Matthews versus Adams, People's Baptist Church there in Corpus Christi when the state attacked it, where very plainly the government said when the church decided to incorporate, it entered into the realm of Caesar and therefore became subject to all the rules and to the jurisdiction of Caesar. So, if you do not want to be in subjection to the jurisdiction of Caesar, then you need not incorporate. Once you do, you submit to state jurisdiction, state control. The same thing with the 501c3 tax exempt status, where I showed where everyone who has a 501c3 tax exempt status has agreed not to preach against any public policy. Very obviously, sodomy in our country is public policy. Abortion in our country is public policy. Welfare in our country is public policy. But once you get that 501c3 tax exempt status, you've agreed not to preach or teach against public policy. Now, I told you that the whole issue revolved around the Lordship of Christ. Who is head of the church? Who is Lord? Now, I've just quoted to you from Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 14. I want you to understand that in the apostolic church, in the early church, Jesus Christ was preached as the only hope for sinners. And the particular title that was given to Jesus Christ was the title Lord. Now let me show you how important this title is. In the book of Acts, Jesus Christ is referred to as Savior twice. He is referred to as Lord 92 times. So the emphasis in the apostolic preaching was on the Lordship of Christ. In our King James Bibles, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord 747 times. So very obviously, there's a stated emphasis upon His Lordship. Many of you probably know what the Tetragrammaton is. If you don't, I'm going to tell you, okay? The Tetragrammaton literally means the four written letters. Tetra means four. This is the Greek word for four. Grammaton means that which is written. That is where we get our English word grammar from. So the Tetragrammaton is the four written letters. You see, in the unmentionable name of Yahweh, when the Hebrews would write it, they would write YHWH, Yahweh, from which it is translated Jehovah. But the vowel points were not put in. this word Yahweh, which is the name of God, occurs in the Old Testament 6,832 times. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and by the way, our Lord quoted from the Septuagint, and so did the apostles. In the Septuagint, the word Yahweh is translated Lord 6,156 times. So very obviously, the word Lord has a great deal of significance. Now, what in the world does the word Lord mean? The Greek word is kurios. Let me tell you. Kurios is translated as boss, owner, master, or sovereign. It refers to someone ruling in sovereign power or having dominion over. I'm going to tell you and show you just a little bit. When this word is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God the Father, it refers then to them ruling in sovereign majesty, and that their sovereign rule draws forth or evokes an obedient service. Now, the word is used in four distinct ways in our Bibles. Let me show you. Turn, first of all, in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 25. The first time the word Lord is used, or the first instance it is used, is it refers to kings ruling with absolute authority. For instance, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 25, Christ says, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and them that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Now, when he says the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, there is the word. It means to have dominion over or to have lordship over. And you and I both know, just from a perusal of history, that when those heathen kings ruled, they ruled with dictatorial, tyrannical authority. If they said that one lived and one died, then one lived and one died. It was just that simple. All you've got to do is go back to the Pharaoh and look at the butler and the baker. And that's exactly what came out, just like Joseph prophesied. Now, the truth is, here were these kings then controlling their subjects as though the king was an absolute lord and had absolute and total dominion. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, you will see the second way the word Lord is used in Scripture. In this instance, it refers to the rule and the reign of sin over the unregenerate. For instance, look what he says in verse 12 of Romans chapter 6. Now he's writing to Christians, and he says, "Let not sin therefore reign or have lordship in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Skip down to verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion or lordship over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." That is, we're not justified by the works of the Lord, but we're justified by the grace of our Lord. So we're not under the law as a standard of justification. "Therefore," he said, "sin shall not have dominion or lordship over you." Now, I don't have time to preach on Romans chapter 6, but the truth of the matter is sin does have lordship over the unconverted. It is their Lord. It has a tyrannical dominion over them. And it is true when an unconverted man says, "I can't help myself." When king sin demands it, the unconverted jumps. It's just that simple. Now, it is true he is still responsible not to sin. He is still responsible to obey God. But the truth is he's under an alien Lord. And when that Lord commands him, that he jumps. So very obviously then sin is referred to then as a Lord or someone that has dominion. Then thirdly, if you look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You're going to see that sin not only has the title of Lord, but so does death. Look in Romans 5 and verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Note the phrase, death what? Reigned. Death exercised lordship. Death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. Now watch verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Very obviously, the word Lord then is used not only to refer to the unbreakable power of sin by man, but it also refers to the unbreakable power and dominion of death over men. And the truth is, death lords it over men. And all of us are going to die physically unless the Lord returns. But death is still not our Lord because Jesus Christ has defeated death. You see what I'm saying? But for the unconverted, they're not only ruled over by sin, they're also ruled over by death. So sin, death, and man have all had the title of Lord ascribed to them in one way or the other. Now the fourth way the word is used very obviously is referred to as Jesus Christ being Lord. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And note, if you would, in this passage what is said. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's begin reading there with verse 14, just so that you can see that it refers to Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 15. Who in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Literally, the King of the reigning kings and the Lord of the ruling lords. Now when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only potentate, the word potentate means the all-powerful one. Jesus Christ is the only all-powerful one. I get absolutely amazed as well as tickled at these men running around calling some other man the most high potentate and all this kind of junk. I mean, that's ridiculous. I told you about Pastor Peacock and myself. We went to a gun show. This gun show happened to have been in the Shrine Temple there in Albany, Georgia, and as we were walking to it, I saw this parking spot, and it said, reserved for the potentate. And I looked at Brother Peacock, and I said, isn't it wonderful? They've reserved a parking spot for Jesus Christ when He returns. He's the only potentate I know of. You see, so He's the only potentate. He's the only all-powerful one. Now, let me just show you three things this morning. I'll try to do it quickly. But I want you to understand that, first of all, the Lordship of Christ is the authentic confession of a Christian. If you have been saved by the grace of God, if you have been converted, you have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. Now the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back to this word confess. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. You know, that is a word most of us take out of context. I think I've told you before. In 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But most people don't understand that word confess. They think if I go out and steal from Ed, all I've got to do is say, well, Lord, I've stolen, please forgive me, and that's it. That's not it, folks. The word confess in the Greek is homologeo. Homo means one or the same. Lego, as I say. We only confess our sins when we say the same thing that God says about our sins, when we take the attitude that God takes. Now, if I've stolen from Ed and I confess that sin, what does it mean? It means I agree with God that that sin is wicked, it's wrong, it's vile, it's worthy of death. And since it is wrong, I have to make it right. And I go back and I make restitution to Ed and I ask his forgiveness as well. You see, now that's confession. You only have confession when you have repentance and restitution where it is necessary. Now, the same word is used. He said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. What does that mean? If you confess, if you have an exact agreeing with God, what God says about Jesus Christ, and God says that Jesus Christ is His Lord, He is His boss, His owner, His master, His sovereign, His Savior, that He is sent to rule over the world. So a true Christian then has acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, here is the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. The unregenerate is ruled by sin, and the regenerate are ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we have two totally different masters.
Amen.
We have bowed to two different lords. We do what Christ says, and the world does what sin says. It's just that simple. Now, I know some of you have read this. If you haven't, I want to encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. It's an allegory, but if you've never read it, you ought to read it. The first time I read it, I was in Birmingham, Alabama, and I was preaching in a meeting many, many years ago, and it was about midnight, and I couldn't put the book down, and when I got to the end of the book, I was so excited, I started shouting. Well, I was in someone's home. In the basement. And I woke my host and hostess up. And they wanted to know what was wrong with me. I said, well, I just had a real blessing is all, you know. But let me just read an article from this book, a section, which shows you the difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. You know that Christian now has left the city of destruction and is on his way to the city of Zion, the heavenly city, but he meets a pagan, okay? And remember, this is an allegory, and I want you to listen. A pagan, or the devil, comes up, and he asks Christian, whence come you, and whither are you bound? Christian, I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I'm going to the city of Zion. A pagan, by this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope that thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. Christian, I was born indeed in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages was such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself. Apollyon, there is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I yet as lose thee. But since thou complainest of thy service and wages, now listen, be content, go back. What our country can afford, I do hereby promise to give unto you. Christian, but I have let myself to another, even to the king of princes, and how can I with fairness go back with thee? Apollyon, thou hast done in this according to the proverb, change the bad for worse. But it is ordinary for those who have professed themselves to be his servants after a while to give him the slip and return again unto me. Do thou so likewise, and all shall be well. Christian, I've given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor? Apollyon, thou didst the same to me, and yet I'm willing to pass all by if thou wilt turn again and go back. Christian, what I promised thee was in my non-age. And besides, I count the prince under whose banner now I stand is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon me also what I did in my compliance with thee. And besides this, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak the truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and his country better than thine. And therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I'm his servant, I will follow him, and I will not go back. You see what I'm saying? Here is a clear delineation that the man who is trusted in Christ has bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 3. Watch this carefully. I told you that the Lordship of Christ was the authentic confession of the Christian. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Look what the Apostle Paul says. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, wait a minute. This verse contains, first of all, a negation, that is a negative, and secondly, an affirmation, that is a positive. He says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed." So if anyone ever curses Christ, or says Christ is anathema, or puts down Christ, or belittles Christ in any way, Paul said, I want you to understand that that person is not speaking by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God does not curse or dishonor Christ. He always honors Christ. Then look at the affirmation. He goes on to say in verse 3, and that no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now wait a minute. Let me ask you a question. Does that mean that you can walk out on the streets of this town and find people who cannot take their tongue and frame the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, with their mouth? No. Men may imitate, but only the Holy Spirit can authenticate.
Amen.
See, only the Holy Spirit can make it real and genuine. People can say, Jesus is Lord all day long, and it not be real. But when the Holy Spirit of God moves in them, then it is real and genuine. In other words, it is a spiritual work. Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, and let me show you what he's talking about. This is an excellent illustration. When he says that no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, he is not talking about a physical inability, but a moral and a spiritual inability. Now, watch Genesis 37. Everyone's familiar with this passage. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the land was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, I do not know what those boys were going to do. Maybe they were going to steal some of his cattle or some of his sheep. I don't know. But anyhow, Joseph says what they're doing is not right. And he went home and he told his father. Now, I want to show you something. Now, young people, listen to me. This is not being a tattletale. Being a tattletale is when you just try to get people in trouble by not telling the truth and by whining about every little thing. These boys were about to do something that was positively wicked and wrong. And Joseph came home and told his father. Now watch verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because, or and, he was a son of his old age. Watch this. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now watch verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, I know for a fact that I have told you in times past the meaning of this coat with many colors. It was not that Joseph just had a pretty coat. Someone tell me what this coat meant. Come on, I told you. I'm testing your mind. He was now the executor of the estate. In other words, Joseph was going to be the head honcho over all of his brethren. He got the double portion. That's exactly right. Why? Well, don't you remember that Simeon was supposed to be the... No, it was Reuben who was supposed to be the eldest. But what did Reuben do? Reuben defiled his father's couch. He went into his father's concubine. Jacob said, I can't have him. Simeon and Levi took their swords, remember, and slew a whole city full of people. They were next. Joseph, although he was the youngest at this time, He came back around. Benjamin, of course, was after Joseph. But Joseph came. He was the one with character and integrity and honesty. Jacob said, at last I found a son that I can trust. I'm going to make him the executor of my estate. Watch verse 4 now. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more, how did they see it? Well, they understood the significance of the coat. Then all of his brethren, watch it, they hated him. Here it is. And could not speak peaceably to him. Does that mean they could not and did not have the physical ability to say, good morning, Joseph, how are you today? Oh, they have the physical ability. But they could not speak peacefully to him. Why? Because they hated him. It was a moral and a spiritual inability, you see. So when he says that no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, it's not that they don't have the power in their tongue to say it. It's they do not have the moral and the spiritual ability to effectuate it. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. So here's the passage then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 telling us here are two different people. Here are the regenerate and the unregenerate. The unregenerate cursed Jesus Christ. But the regenerate had bowed to Him as Lord. Look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Luke chapter 6. The book of Luke chapter 6. And let's begin reading there with verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. Look at what Jesus Christ asked. Luke 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, let me pause here. You remember I told you in the introduction that when the word Lord was applied to Jesus Christ or to God the Father, it meant sovereign rulership, sovereign authority that drew forth an obedient service. Now watch this. Christ says in verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say unto you? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings, watch this, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is likened to a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now what did our Lord say? Our Lord said, why in the world do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not things which I say unto you? Now listen to me. Here's what he's saying. He's saying those people who profess to be converted, those people who profess that I am their Lord, yet they do not obey me. They do not make a practical application of my law to their lives. They do not do what I say. What is he saying? They have no basis and no ground to call me their Lord. For I'm not.
Amen.
Because those who acknowledge me as Lord, they do what I say. You see the context? In other words, if He is genuinely our Lord, then there is drawing forth from us an obedient, practical service. Now, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, and Luke 6 and verse 46 definitely teach that if one has a genuine saving experience with Jesus Christ, it means that he has bowed to the Lordship of Christ. Let me tell you something, folks. I'm going to give you some examples in just a moment. But when we're converted by the grace of God, we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. Christ has absolute and total authority over us. Do you remember in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Remember there was the great light that shone from heaven? And God knocked Saul down to the ground. Does anyone remember the first words that escaped out of Saul's mouth? What were they? What did he say? Lord, who art thou? I don't know who you are, But whoever you are, you're bound to be Lord. You just show me who you are, and I'll serve you. And the answer came back, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now someone tell me, what was the second question Saul asked? After he got the first one cleared up, who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. What was his second question? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, there is going to be a practical, obedient service. In other words, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then we're bound to obey Him. It's just that simple. Do you remember John chapter 8, the woman taken in the very act of adultery? I'm not wanting to preach on that passage, and I'm not wanting to explain it right now. I can, but you remember these men had brought this woman taken in the very act, and there's a reason why our Lord did what He did. He knelt down and wrote on the ground, and He said, he that is without the sin, that is, he that is not guilty of the same thing she's guilty of, let him cast the first stone. And the Bible said they, being convicted, went out from the eldest to the youngest, being convicted of their own conscience. In other words, they were equally as guilty as she was. And had they condemned her, they would have condemned themselves.
Right.
So when they had gone, our Lord looked up at the woman and said, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? Help me out now. She said, No man, Lord. No man, Lord. And when she said that, He said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What was she doing? She was recognizing He was the Lord and was bowing to His sovereign authority and power. Let me give you one other example. You remember in Luke chapter 23 it is? The two thieves on the cross. Verses 39 through 43. One of them railed against Christ. He said, If you're the Son of God, get us off this cross. His attitude was, I'd like to steal some more. I'd like to kill some more. But the other thief said to him, Man, don't you fear God, seeing that we're hanging here indeed justly? Seeing this man hath done nothing amiss, that is, he's now confessing the absolute innocence and perfection of Jesus Christ. And then he looked at Christ and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What was he doing? He was submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the important thing I want you to see is this, folks. The man who has bowed savingly to Jesus Christ has submitted to his Lordship. Do you remember what Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 18? He said, All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now let me show you the blasphemy that is involved in the lives of most Christians and most churches. Do you realize when people profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but they do not actually give Him a practical, obedient service, they are actually saying that sin and death have more authority and more power and more dominion than Jesus Christ, because they will obey sin and they will obey death, but they won't obey Christ. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now let me show you something else. If you understand this first point, you understand that no man can knowingly, deliberately, willingly receive Christ as Savior and deny Him as Lord and be saved. You cannot separate the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the Bible says in Matthew 1 and verse 21? Gabriel told Joseph and Mary, Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Someone tell me why. For He shall what? Save His people from their sin. Listen, salvation is not from hell. Salvation is from sin.
Yes.
And when somebody says, Well, I want to be saved from hell so I can live in my sins, that's not salvation, folks.
Amen.
God doesn't save you from judgment so you can live any way you want to live. He saves you from sin, which causes you to come to judgment. Being saved from judgment is a byproduct of being saved from your sins. Those whom Christ saves, He rules over. With His salvation comes His service. With His deliverance comes His dominion. With His kingdom comes His kingship.
Yes.
And you cannot have one without the other. And so these individuals who try to say, well, Christ will save you, you just don't have to bow to Him. That's not true. Because He said, if thou shalt confess, if you will agree exactly with God that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart, thou mayest be saved. But you have to have an exact agreeing with God. And let me tell you something. God has already said that everything is to be brought under the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Secondly, very quickly, let me show you that the Lordship of Christ is the original confession of the church. It's not only the authentic confession of the Christian, it is the original confession of the church. I want you to look back in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I wish I had time to really preach upon this passage, but Peter is preaching a sermon and he's preaching on the Lordship of Christ. Look what he says. In fact, let's just begin reading with verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended in the heavens, watch this, but he said to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Here it is. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Note that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God made, God declared Jesus Christ to be Lord. Now, so many people try to come along and say, well, the word Lord just means God. Now, if you say that, folks, you've got real serious theological problems. For the Bible says that God made Jesus Christ God. And that's blasphemy. Jesus Christ is the uncreated God. He is the eternal God. He is God incarnate. Now, let me show you something else. You remember in John chapter 20? When Jesus appeared to the disciples, but Thomas was not there. And the disciples told Thomas, Jesus has appeared to us. And he said, no, no. Except I see the holes in his hand. And unless I take my hand and run it through the hole in his side, I won't believe. And the next meeting, Thomas was there and Christ appeared. And Christ looked at Thomas and said, Thomas, be not doubting, but believe. Take your fingers, put it in my hands, take your hand, thrust it into my side, and see that it is I myself and not a spirit. Now, did Thomas actually do that? No. He fell on his face, and guess what he said? He said, my Lord and my God. Now, if the word Lord just simply means God, all Thomas said was my God and my God. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? No, he said, my Lord, my boss, my owner, my sovereign, and my God. That's exactly what he was saying. He was confessing that Jesus Christ was absolutely Lord. Now, the Bible says that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified Lord. I get so amazed at people. I hear preachers say it. I hear Christians say it. They look at other people and they say, won't you make Jesus Christ your Lord? And I get so aggravated. And I want to scream, you can't do that. God has already beat you to that. God made him Lord. You may recognize him and you may bow to him, but you can't make him Lord. He already is Lord. All power in heaven and earth is given unto him. Look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 5. Look at verses 30 and 31. Acts 5, verses 30 and 31. Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Now watch why God raised him up. Him hath God exalted wither at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now the word prince is the word archegon, literally ruler. God raised him up at his own right hand. Why? To be a ruler and a savior. You can't have him as savior unless you have him as ruler. He's both. With his salvation comes his rulership. With his kingdom comes his kingship. So very obviously, God has raised him up that he might be a prince, a ruler, and a savior, that he might give forgiveness of sins. Let me show you something, folks. He has the authority to give forgiveness because he is the ruler. He is the prince. Look in your Bible very quickly to the book of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I hope many of you know that this is known as the Magnificat. This is the song of Mary. She has gone to Elizabeth's house. And when she got there, Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist leapt in her womb for joy. And now Mary begins to sing this song, the Magnificat, in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now let me just tell you, this is known as poetic parallelism. When she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and then she said, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. That means God my Savior and Lord are parallel. That means they are synonymous. They are one and the same. Okay? Now I want you to turn to Titus 2. I want to show you one thing. I want to stop just a minute and give you just a brief Greek lesson, okay? I want you to look in the book of Titus, chapter 2. I'm going to tell you a principle in Greek which is known as the Granville-Sharp rule. This rule holds true throughout the entire Greek New Testament. Here is the rule. The rule is, whenever you have a proper noun, a conjunction, and another noun, preceded by the definite article, the, then the two nouns are always synonymous. And if I took the time to take you through the Bible, I could show you this in every case. But let me just show you this one. Look in Titus 2 and verse 13. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you see that? The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute. Here is a noun, the great God, a title, a name. Here's another one, the Savior, Jesus Christ. They're connected by the conjunction and they're preceded by the definite article, the. That means the great God and Jesus Christ are synonymous. They're one and the same. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the great God. That is why in Acts chapter 10, if you will turn there very quickly, Acts chapter 10, note if you would verse 36, at what is said, Acts 10, verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," note, "He is Lord of all." He's Lord of all. Now, let me give you some specific illustrations of how the early church confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Acts chapter 11, since you're right there, Peter has gone into the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. His household was converted. In Acts chapter 11, he's giving a report to the men of Jerusalem. And they are upset with Peter because he went into Cornelius' house. But look at verse 17 at what Peter tells them. Acts 11, verse 17. Acts 11, verse 17. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Now watch what they said. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then if God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now wait, let's go back to verse 17. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did on us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the early church confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord. Let me just take a moment and tell you something. I'm going to tell you the earliest baptismal formula. The early church had in its confession this baptismal formula. If you were alive in the first century and you were converted and were to be baptized, you would have to say this as you entered into the water. You would say, "Jesus estin Kyrian." Jesus is Lord. Now let me explain that to you. You see, baptism today does not mean much because we have robbed it of its significance. See, most people today, if you go to the average Baptist church, if they have a baptism after service, most people get up and walk out. Doesn't mean anything to them. It doesn't. Let me tell you something. In the New Testament, when you were baptized and you said, "Jesus is Lord," you know what you just did? You either signed your death warrant or had your goods confiscated. It meant something in New Testament times to say Jesus Christ is Lord because you were in opposition to the Roman Empire. Let me explain something to you. Let me go ahead and explain that Christians were not put to death in the Roman Empire because they were Christians. They were put to death because they refused to say that Caesar's Lord. They refused to support the emperor cult. They refused to swear by the genius of Caesar. And they were put to death not because they were Christians, because in Rome you could believe whatever you wanted to believe. They were put to death because they were considered traitors and treasonous to the Roman Empire.
Amen.
Because they confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me tell you something, folks. The world does not care what you believe, just so you don't practice it or apply it. Now, that will upset them. And just so that you don't demand that they practice it and apply it. You see what I'm saying? You can believe all as long as you want to believe, all you want to believe, as long as you keep it between your two ears. But when you start making a practical application to the Lordship of Christ, folks get upset. But the church confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. You remember that Philippian jailer? He came trembling in Acts chapter 16 and he fell on his knees to Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he said, "We preach Jesus Christ as Lord." The early church confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lordship of Christ is not only the authentic confession of the Christian, it is the original confession of the church. And thirdly, the Lordship of Christ is the ultimate confession of all creation. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2. This is a tremendous passage. Some of you will remember a number of years ago, I preached 10 or 12 sermons from this passage. The book of Philippians chapter 2, begin reading there with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I want you to note, this passage gives us two dignities which our Lord requires. First of all, is the adoration of His name. He has been given a name which is above every name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Apostle Paul tells us there is going to be an ultimate confession and acknowledgement of His Lordship. And these two things, says the Apostle Paul, are going to be done unto the glory of God the Father.
Yes.
Now, I want you to hold Philippians chapter 2. Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 5. And let me show you something. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Let's begin with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said to him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Now, let me stop there. Here's my question. Jesus Christ walked in these five porches wherein lay a great multitude of impotent, blind, halt, maimed, waiting for the moving of the water. And Jesus Christ singled out one man and healed him. Why did he heal that one man? Did not all of those people need healing? Yes. Did not Jesus Christ have power to heal all of them? Yes. Well, why did Christ heal this one man? You said, Brother Weaver, he wanted it. Hey, this man who was healed didn't even know who Christ was. He never even asked to be healed. Christ said, Wilt thou be made whole? He said, Sir, I have nobody to help me to get down to the pool. While I'm trying to get there, somebody else jumps in before me. Jesus just said, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Why did Christ single out this one man? Let me show you why. Look in John chapter 5, beginning there with verse 20. John 5, verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Watch verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, watch it, Even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Now wait a minute. What is the one attribute that demonstrates that God is God? And that is His absolute sovereignty. God doesn't owe anybody anything, folks, but justice. Anything we get outside of justice is God's mercy. Jesus Christ did not owe healing to any of those people. He walked in and He healed that one man. Why? To demonstrate His absolute sovereignty. As the Father quickeneth whom He will, so even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Watch verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son even as equal to the honor of the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent Him. You see, folks, Jesus Christ is God. Now listen to me. Scripture said that every knee is going to bow. Of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And listen, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That not only means the Christian's tongue, but the heathen tongue, the atheist tongue, the infidel tongue, every tongue is ultimately going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to understand, folks, we are in theological error when we look at people and witness to them and say, will you confess Jesus Christ as Lord? That's not a legitimate question. The right question is, when will you confess Him as Lord? You will confess Him either in salvation or damnation, but you will confess Him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ Amen. Is Lord. You see, when David came along and Solomon came along, the people would exclaim, God save the king. But I'm here to tell you that are greater than David is here, are greater than Solomon is here. And that's Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth.
Yes.
Now here's the point, folks. I want you to tie together what I preached this week with what I preached last on incorporation and 501c3 tax exempt status. Do you understand that if Jesus Christ is Lord, if He is the head of the church, there is no way that the state can be the head. If the state is the head, there's no way that Christ can be the head. You don't have a two-headed creature. That is an anomaly. That is a monstrosity. Either Christ is our head, or the government is our head. It's that simple. Now, I began the message 2 weeks ago by asking, who is the head of your church? Who has ultimate jurisdiction? Who has ultimate authority? Who has the final say? And my question I answered by making this statement, that depends on who is the head of your church. If Jesus Christ is the head, then He has the ultimate say. And let me tell you something, folks. Do you understand that if Christ is Lord, and He is, we have no choice. We must obey Him. We have no choice.
Right.
I want to ask that you turn to this one passage. Let me quote it. Look in Acts 17. Let me show you the mentality of the early Christians. Look in Acts chapter 17. You say, Brother Weaver, you don't understand. Boy, today our government is so corrupt, our government is so perverted, if you don't do what they tell you, they'll put you in jail. They'll confiscate your property. They'll even shoot you down the way they've done some people in this country. Well, who is your head? Is it the government or is it Christ? Watch this. Acts 17, verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these, that is, these Christians that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. Watch this, whom Jason hath received, and these, that is, these Christians, all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus.
Amen.
Isn't that interesting? Who's your king? Is it Christ? Or is it Caesar? Is it Christ? Or is it the IRS? Is it Christ? Or is it the ATF? You see what I'm saying? We have no choice. If Christ is our Lord, we must obey Him. And when we do not obey Him, in practice, we deny Him. We may say that He is our Lord with our mouths, but with our bodies, we do not confess Him as Lord. And our Lord asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say unto you? If Christ is our Lord, we must obey Him. The matter is clear. It's a matter of lordship. It's a matter of kingship. It's a matter of jurisdiction. And God has never, ever given the civil government jurisdiction over the church in any shape, form, or fashion. Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank Thee for who Thou art and what Thou art. And Father, we confess, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of the reigning kings and Lord of the reigning lords. He has ultimate authority, ultimate jurisdiction. And we ask, Father, that You enable us to obey Him and worship Him. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.